Good morning.
Good morning. Everybody awake now?
Oh, they're definitely awake. Cheryl, no. Good morning, everybody. It is January 28th, and we are at the end of John. After a year and a half going through this gospel, that could easily have been 2 or 3 years, we're doing a little side look, a little side study today. Call it a capstone, if you will, of numerology in John's Gospel. I have said before that I was a little hesitant to get into this, and I certainly would never have wanted to get into it much during the actual study through the book, because numerology is a difficult topic for a 21st century Western audience in some ways. And it feels a little bit like jumping down the rabbit hole with Alice. But the reason for that is a cultural gap between us and the first century Mediterranean world. So I'm going to try to bridge that gap a little bit. I have to tell you, reluctantly, that we're not going to get it done this week. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this. It's been bouncing around in my head for a while, but when I started putting it down into slides this week, and as you can see on the monitor, I do have slides this week, and we will post those on the internet along with the recording from the class. I realized very quickly that there was no way. I would have to switch slides about every 2 minutes. And there are people out there among you who actually want to take notes. And switching slides every 2 minutes doesn't really let you take notes. Plus, I'd have to talk, 60 miles an hour, and it just wouldn't do justice to the topic. So it'll stretch over a couple of weeks as we wrap this up. And that's okay. I got permission from Pastor Vern. The idea of one more week to prepare was, I think, something that was really hard for him to embrace. But
maybe the pastor, but this is your class.
I talked him into it. It's only my class for a couple more weeks. And then I'll be back in September. Okay. So, here's the goal. This is our roadmap for not just today, for today and next Sunday. I want to look at what we're talking about when we talk about biblical numerology and why it seems like such a foreign concept to us. I want to look at what forms it takes. And optimistically, that's probably about as far as we'll get today. And then next week, although there will be some examples, certainly, along the way. But next week is when we'll really get into John's Gospel, especially chapter 21, and look at the ways in which he appears to use numerology. So, what is it? Well, the word itself simply means the study of numbers, numerology. But how is that different from mathematics? Isn't mathematics the study of numbers? Yes, it is. So if we start looking at dictionaries to get definitions of what numerology is, especially over against mathematics, they are two different things these days, we see the study of the occult significance of numbers. Ew. I don't like that definition. not when we're talking about studying the Bible. But that's one of our problems in talking about numerology in this day and age. It does have those associations. Another definition is that it's any belief in the divine or mystical relationship between a number and one or more coinciding events. That's not terribly helpful either, or terribly credible when we're talking about the study of something as serious as Holy Scripture. The belief in a, it's nice that it says divine or mystical, but relationship between a number and one or more coinciding events, that sounds a little like Friday the 13th sorts of bad luck ideas, doesn't it? Another definition, the study of the numerical value of the letters in words, names, and ideas. Now that is getting closer to what we're talking about with biblical numerology. The study of the numerical value of letters in words, names, and ideas. All right. That's numerology in general. So what is biblical numerology? Well, I've got one definition for that too. The interpretation, and this is straight out of Wikipedia, so you know you can trust it. The interpretation by some biblical scholars of numerical values used in the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, which of course would be Greek, that they believe relate to symbolism, which imply quality or attributes of the value rather than or in addition to an actual quantity. It's important to have those words "in addition to" in there, because without it, it suggests that the numbers in Scripture may be fictional numbers, simply made up in order to make some symbolic point. And that certainly is not a Lutheran view of Scripture. So it's not that the numbers represent quality instead of quantity, but that the numbers can represent quality, that is, something being symbolized, in addition to being an actual quantity. So, for example, and we'll get to this example again later, in John 5, when Jesus heals the lame man at the pool, John makes the point of mentioning that there were five columns in the colonnade at that pool, and that the man had been lame for 38 years. Those are awfully specific numbers for John to plug into the story. And many scholars would argue, and I share the view, that John is intentionally chosen that story because it allows him to also inject some symbolism. The five columns symbolizing the five books of Moses and therefore the law. The 38 years symbolizing, because it happens to match the number of years that Israel was actually wandering in the wilderness. So here is a man who embodies the Old Testament people of God. Wandering in his lameness under the pillars of the law for 38 years before Jesus finally comes and frees him from his situation. Had he really been lame for 38 years, or did John just make up the number? Were there really five columns? Well, for a long time, we didn't know. But archaeologically, they have unearthed the pool. And if you remember, when we've looked at that story long, long ago, I had a couple of photographic slides of the excavated pool of Siloam. And you can see the steps at the shallow end that people would have walked down that he was trying to get to. And there were, in fact, five columns in the colonnade. They have found them. So no, there's at least one number that we can prove John didn't make up. And I don't think he made up either number. But I do think he chose events out of the many events in the life of Christ. John himself said that it would fill the world if everything were written down that he did. I think John chose ones that allowed him sometimes to add a symbolic point to the actual point of the story. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. But it gets more intricate than that. Okay. So that's biblical numerology, and that idea will make more sense as we flesh it out and we look at more forms that it can take. But first, why is it such a foreign concept to us? And one of the reasons we've already talked about, it's the terminology. It's what the word numerology means in our modern Western culture. Those secular definitions that we saw, the study of the occult significance of numbers, belief in a mystical relationship between a number and a coinciding event, those associate numerology with the occult, with tarot, with astrology, with horoscopes, with mysticism and superstition, and things that we don't take seriously. And so the very word numerology is the first obstacle. And maybe we should find a better word. But this is what we've got. A second issue that makes it hard for us as a concept is just the evolution of mathematics over the centuries and the millennia. In our world, numbers are scientific, not mystical. Show me hard data. Show me the equations. Show me your data tables. Show me your spreadsheets. To us, math is about numbers. Literature is about words, and they're separate realms. At least we think of them that way. And then another reason why it's a difficult concept for us is that historically there have been some bad experiences. Whenever I say that phrase, in my head I see the scene from the George Clooney remake of, not George Clooney, anyway, The Italian Job, where they're monitoring this security gate, and the guy who's watching it is on the radio with his cohorts, and he says, oh boy, they've got dogs. I don't do dogs. And they say, why not? He said, I had a bad experience. And they say, what happened? And he says, I had a bad experience. We've had bad experiences in church history with the numerological side of biblical interpretation. For example, on the Jewish side, there still exists today, and I'm sure you've heard of it, Kabbalah, which is a Jewish mystical school of interpretation that wants to interpret the Hebrew scriptures according to the numbers that are found in it. And a lot of people don't take it seriously because it's mystical. And it begins to detach meaning from what the text blatantly says on the surface. On the Christian side, it might even be worse, because there arose a school of interpretation in the early church centered around Alexandria, Egypt. The Alexandrian school was one that argued heavily in favor of allegory in Scripture. And there is allegory in Scripture, but they really took it to the nth degree. The Alexandrian school, at its height of influence, argued that every single Scripture has both a literal and an allegorical interpretation. In fact, the Church Father Origen talks about seven layers, seven levels of meaning and interpretation for reading Scripture. And one is the literal and one is the allegorical, and there are a few in between. And it gets a little crazy. Frankly, it gets a little ridiculous. Over against the Alexandrian school, back in that era, you had the Antiochian school, centered at Antioch, that said, no, the text says what the text says, and words have meanings, and you're paying too much attention to the symbols, and you need to be more literal about this. This is an actual historical stuff, and you're going to detach the faith from its actual historical reality if you keep going this way. And the Antiochian school won out. Western modern Protestantism is very Antiochian, whether they know it or not. But when one side wins, the other side tends to be squashed. And so numerology and numerological interpretations being associated with the Alexandrian tradition really got squashed in church history for a long time. Yeah, Elmer.
That's all ancient history. More modern times, there have been different groups that have figured out when they get the earth is going to be.
Sure.
And they'll set a date and sell all the property and everything else. And the date comes and goes, and they're still here.
Yeah.
Ask Christ about that. He said that he doesn't know when the end of the earth is going to be. Just the Father knows.
Right.
So it's impossible for somebody to sit around and figure out when the end of the earth is going to be.
You're right. You're right. There certainly have been those who've tried to figure out when the end of the world will come. When I was in seminary, there was a famous book that was making the rounds in mainstream evangelicalism called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 88. I'm completely serious. And this thing was a bestseller. And then the rapture didn't happen in 1988. And the author of the book had the unmitigated gall to say, you know what, I missed a point. And he published 89 reasons why it will happen in 89. When it didn't happen in 89, he stopped writing. But you do have that kind of thing happen, where people try to take, and whether that's based on numerology that they see in the scripture, or whether it's just some school of prophetic interpretation, I don't know, but that does happen. Yeah, Pastor.
It's just a little addition to that. Kind of a funny little cartoon article in what's it called? The Whitbird Door.
Oh yeah.
Kind of a little what kind of
satirical.
That's what I was trying to
say. Yeah. It's not around anymore. I wish it were.
Oh, yeah. And the picture was Lindsay, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, which was really popular, coming down this sloped dirt driveway from this huge mansion. With the gates in the front, he's coming out in his Mercedes Benz with a big sign that it says Lindsay Manor, and he goes, "So I was wrong."
Yeah. The Alexandrian example in history is a good one because it helps us to see the dangers of taking things too far. And they took this allegorical style of interpretation, which involved a lot of numerology, not exclusively numerology, but there was a lot of numerology in it, and they just tried to apply it everywhere. Mark Twain has a famous saying that when all you have is a hammer, everything starts to look like a nail. But in this case, it was actually a little worse than that. We're not talking about a hammer. We're talking more like a hand-cranked apple peeler. Really kind of obscure and obsolete. And when all you have is an old mechanical hand-cranked apple peeler, everything starts to look like an apple that needs peeling. And that's kind of what happened with the allegorical school of interpretation. So that's problematic. But that's kind of a summary of why it became a problem in our own history. Mathematics and numerology used to be neighbors. They weren't always so very separate as they are now. In the ancient world, they hadn't diverged like that. Early mathematicians wrote a lot about special numbers and the properties of special numbers. And we'll talk about what I mean by special numbers or what they meant by special numbers soon enough. And by early mathematicians, I mean people like Euclid, the father of modern geometry, who was writing around 300 BC. I mean some of the top names like, I believe it's Ibn Abrahim, a major Islamic mathematician. Who was also writing centuries before Christ. So these are ideas that were not new. They were certainly younger than they are now, but they weren't new. And what we now think of as the numerological side of things versus the mathematical side of things, they were considering it all together in one place. I think it's worth mentioning that the relationship between these two branches of looking at numbers endured in ways most people have not forgotten. And it still endures to this very day in ways that most people don't even perceive. As an example, I would put two words out to you, and those two words won't give you sort of an aha moment, but medieval alchemy. Anybody know what alchemy was? Sorry, I heard it.
The ability to make gold.
Yeah, turning lead into gold. That is the classic understanding of what alchemy was. Medieval attempts to transform base metal into a pure, valuable metal, lead into gold. Except that isn't what alchemy was. That is one facet of alchemy. It's a chemical facet of alchemy. But alchemy was all about a lot more than that. Alchemy, I could talk for 2 or 3 hours about alchemy. I think it's a fascinating topic. I'm not going to. Catch me sometime if you're really curious and we can talk about it. But I'll say this much. Alchemy was the desire to purify. Ultimately, alchemy was the desire to purify the human soul. But that was manifested in any number of ways. Alchemists were looking for truths and insights in how to do this all through creation. So yes, there were chemical experiments. Can we make base metals into what we consider to be quote-unquote higher metals? Can we turn lead into gold? What are the higher metals? What are the steps we should be aiming for in this process? And we laugh at that now, but tremendous amount of the science of chemistry is thanks to those alchemists. But there weren't just chemical alchemists. There were artistic alchemists. There were philosophical alchemists. Alchemy permeated all sorts of human disciplines. It gave structure to chemistry, as I said. It gave structure to astronomy. Certain planets were associated with certain virtues. And the symbols for those planets came to be associated with certain metals in chemistry. And so you begin to see these things mixing together and crossing over. Alchemy shows up in theater. Shakespeare used alchemy to develop his plot lines. The Tempest is a classic example of alchemy in theater. And Prospero is the classic magus who's trying, the alchemist who's trying to make these things happen. It's in literature. Chaucer, some of his Canterbury Tales have an alchemical structure in them. And I said that the relationships endure in ways that most don't even perceive. Did you know that C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, which seems like if you've read them, this mishmash of 7 different stories where you've got the very, very Christian allegory of Aslan sacrificing and dying and coming to life, but then you've got which one is it? I think it's the horse and his boy, where Aslan doesn't even appear in the story. And the silver chair and the last battle, and it's jumping all over the place. What's going on? They all tie together through what in the Middle Ages were considered the 7 heavens or the 7 heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and what we today know as the first 5 planets. Every one of them represents a theme in one of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Did you know that? If you're interested in looking it up, find a book called Planet Narnia. A gentleman whose last name is Ward, can't remember his first name, might be Mark, found this in Lewis's letters and started excavating it. and finally made sense of what's going on in the Chronicles of Narnia. Did you know that the plot structure of the Harry Potter books is dripping with medieval alchemy ideas? Did you know that? It is. For example, one of the key ideas of alchemy is that everything that at its beginning has got four stages that it's got to go through, and these stages are associated with colors: black, yellow, red, and white. So you have Voldemort, but you also have, following Voldemort on the evil side of things, the Black family, including Sirius Black, who ends up being a good guy. And therefore, the Black influences Harry. And Harry is the being purified kind of image here. You have the yellow, represented by the gold of that French school of wizards. Remember the goblet fire, and they had the Triwizard Cup? Remember the long-haired, beautiful blonde? She represents the yellow side. It's a reason she married a Weasley. Scholars who recognized what was going on in terms of J.K. Rowling using alchemy to build her plot predicted what was going to happen in the last three or four books before they ever came out. And one of the things that was very clearly agreed upon was that blonde from whatever that school was called is going to end up marrying a Weasley. Why? Because the Weasleys represent the red hair. Hagrid, the giant, represents the red. What's his first name? Rubius, means red. Dumbledore represents the white, by the way. Albus, Albera, means white. And so you've got all these pieces, and Rowling was very blatant with it in the way she named things, in the way she brought things together. And she built a story based on the principles and interactions of medieval alchemy. And it's right there selling millions and millions and millions of copies, and we're reading it and soaking it up and loving it and saying, this is brilliant, and we don't even realize. It's alchemy. It's literary alchemy. Stories about the attempt to purify. So it's still around. Alchemy, by the way, is not just a medieval Europe thing. It spanned cultures, it spanned continents, it spanned religions. There is Jewish alchemy, there are Jewish alchemical writings, there is Islamic alchemy. There is Indian alchemy, and I don't mean Native American, I mean India, Asia, even in the Orient to a degree. And certainly there's Christian alchemy, which is usually called European alchemy. It was all over the place. In fact, the revival of alchemical ideas that continue to influence writers like C.S. Lewis and J.K. Rowling has its roots in European scholars who rediscovered the Islamic writings of alchemists from centuries before. It's your historical trivia for the day. But it's fascinating stuff. And there's a lot of numerology in alchemy. Okay, so that's why it's such a foreign concept to us. It's from an age past. It's from a different part of the world. It's part of a tradition that split along the way, and numerology became more mystical, and mathematics became more scientific. And we stand in a very scientific tradition in the 21st century West, so all of this seems very foreign to us. We don't trust symbolism, and we've seen bad experiences when we do try to chase down these symbolic and numerological things. Is there numerology in the Bible? Well, yes, there is. And let me just give a couple of examples. Good and bad. Let's start with the good. In fact, a couple of indisputable examples. And you may very well know these. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. In fact, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's not even close. You think of these long chapters with 70 plus verses in Matthew or in Luke, nah, they don't hold a candle to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. And it is organized as a song, as a psalm. It is organized into 22 stanzas. And every stanza has 8 verses. 22 times 8, 176. There you go. But the first stanza, every one of its 8 verses begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is the Hebrew A. The second stanza, every one of its 8 verses begins with the Hebrew letter Bet, which is their B. The third stanza, every one of the 8 verses begins with the Hebrew letter Gimel, which is their C. Well, you know where this is going, right? Every successive stanza, all the verses begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The whole structure of this huge chapter is acrostic. Now, that's barely numerological, but it is a pattern that is built in. What Psalm 119 has to say is true whether it's acrostic or not. It's true whether you notice that it's acrostic or not. And if you're reading it in English and you don't have a footnote that tips you off, you'd never know. You'd never know that it was an acrostic, but it is. It has an acrostic structure. And it's not even the only psalm. Psalm 25, 34, 37, Psalm 111 and 112, Psalm 145, all acrostics. Proverbs 31, specifically verses 1 through 10, the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife verses, it's acrostic. The entire book of Lamentations, all 5 chapters, acrostic. So there are some not very complicated, but indisputable examples of a sequential structure being built into the writing of parts of Scripture. Let me give you another example. The Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the 5 books of Moses. Something very interesting happens in the openings to these 5 books. Somebody noticed once upon a time that in the opening to the book of Genesis, if you read along until you come across the first T, and I'm in Hebrew here now, so they call it Tav, but you come across the first Hebrew T, and then you count 50 letters. The 50th letter after that T is an O. And the 50th letter after that O is an R, and the 50th letter after that R is an H. That spells Torah. So what? It's only a 4-letter word. It's just a coincidence. Fair enough. Until they looked at Exodus and they found the same thing. You find the first occurrence of a T in Exodus, and you count 50 letters, and the next one's, and the 50th letter is an O. Count another 50, and it's an R. Count another 50, and it's an H. And it spells Torah again. Maybe this isn't such a coincidence. What about the other books? Does Leviticus do this? No, Leviticus does not do this. Ah, shoot, there it goes. Poof, theory's gone. Until somebody noticed. Let's skip Leviticus for a moment. Somebody noticed that in Numbers, the 4th book, if you find the first H and then count 50, you get an R. Count 50, you get an O. Count 50, you get a T. That is Torah spelled backwards. Stay with me here. Deuteronomy, the 5th book, does the same thing. H-R-O-T, every 50th character, spells Torah backwards. So it's as if Genesis and Exodus, Torah is pointing this way. Deuteronomy and Numbers, Torah is pointing this way. What are they pointing to in Leviticus? Well, you look at the first letter in Leviticus, the first letter, it's a Y. And it doesn't work to count every 50th letter. At this point, the interval is 7. So you count 7 letters, and then the next one is an H. Count 7 letters, and the next one is a V or a W, depending on how you pronounce it. Count 7 letters, and the next one is an H. It's Yahweh. There is no way this is a coincidence. There is no way this is a coincidence. The 5 books of Moses, from the outside in, point to Yahweh in the center. Does this unlock some fantastic new insight into the meaning of the Old Testament? No. But it is there, and there's really no way to dispute it. Somebody put it in there. Moses put it in there. God inspired Moses to put it in there. It's there. We can talk about what the significance of it is, but what we can't dispute is it's there. And that starts to become fascinating. And let me say right here, even though this is not, well, kind of feeds into my next point, this is now where we have to put up the yellow caution tape and the orange cones and say, don't go too far here, because I think for many people, when they see something that intricate and that subtle and that and yet that indisputable, it's like gold fever in the California 1840s. It's like, oh, this is so cool. There's got to be more of this. I'm going to find more of this. And they start digging for the numbers and digging for the symbols, and they forget that they're dealing with the Word of God that has its own point to make, and the numbers are not the point. Don't chase this at the expense of what Scripture is meant to do. Which brings us to the absurd. There's the indisputable, and there's the absurd. And the absurd is actually based off of the kind of thing that I just described for you in the Pentateuch, where you're taking every letter in regular intervals. It's called equidistant letter sequencing, or ELS. And it's there, and there's no denying it's there. But it can be very, very quickly taken way out of hand. Now, let me tell you a quick story. In the mid-1900s, a very responsible, very respectable, scholarly Jewish rabbi thought he found some equidistant letter sequencing in Genesis that was giving names and death dates of famous rabbis in Jewish history. Now, and we chuckle, and I understand why we chuckle, but please understand, this guy was not a flake. He took it to a mathematician. Who took it to his colleagues. And they wrote a computer program. We're now into the later 1900s. And this computer program analyzed the text of the Hebrew Bible, looking for these equidistant letter sequences. And it found some. It found meaningful strings of text embedded in the Hebrew Scriptures. And they got really excited. And they published a scholarly article in the journal Statistical Sciences. And the editors of Statistical Sciences, this is now we're up into the 1990s, the editors of Statistical Sciences said to their readers, you know, we're publishing this article, we're not really sure what to make of it. We can't really dispute the science behind it. So we're just going to put it out there and call it the puzzle challenge, and you guys take a look at it. Can you validate it? Can you invalidate it? What are we looking at here? And they published that article. And the scholarly world's head exploded. By the end of the 1990s, another group published an article that debunked the whole thing. And they made the point that when you are looking at every possible interval, every seventh, every eighth, every ninth, every 50th, every 102nd, when you're looking at every possible interval, starting at any possible letter, going through a corpus that huge as the Old Testament, and by the way, some of them read backwards, so going in either direction, of course you are going to find things that don't look random. It's inevitable. It's a statistical certainty that you will find things that don't look random. And so the whole thing was debunked. But along the way, a journalist named Michael Drosnin got hold of all this. And he did that dreaded thing. He published a book. Anybody remember the Bible Code? Came out in the 1990s, and it was based on this equidistant letter sequencing, and it talked about all sorts of prophecies that were buried in the Hebrew Bible. Oswald shot Kennedy. I'm not kidding. That's an actual example. The hanging of 10 Nazi collaborators at the Nuremberg trials was supposedly hidden in there. All sorts of things like this are supposedly hidden in the Hebrew Scriptures. It was nonsense. It took it farther than the scholars had taken it. He started playing fast and loose with the way Hebrew handles the vowels of the language. For example, there's a Hebrew letter Vav, which is just a straight up and down pipe, basically. Vav has no value. It has no sound. The sound, it's a place to put a vowel, because in Hebrew the vowels are little points and lines that are above or below the line. Vav has no value. You just got to put points above or below it in order to know what sound it makes. Well, he took Vav and he said, that's an I. No, it's not. Not in Hebrew, it's not. This is the kind of thing that Drosnin did. So the Bible Code just became a farce. And he actually published the Bible Code 2, the Bible Code 3. He predicted the end of the world in 2006, excuse me. It didn't happen. And the Bible Code and its sequels did more to damage any credibility that biblical numerology might have. The Bible Codes did more to damage that credibility than centuries of people forgetting that it was even out there. It's another major reason why it seems like a foreign concept to us. It's another bad experience, maybe worse than the Alexandrians. Okay. So, what forms does this biblical numerology take? There are a number of different things that can come up in this study of numerology. One of them we've already looked at, acrostics. It's very simple, very obvious. Another one, of course, the equidistant letter sequencing that we talked about. Another one, word counts. Word counts sound like a simple thing to us today because at the bottom of your word processor, it will probably tell you whether you want to know or not exactly how many words you've typed so far in your document. But of course, before the computer age, that wasn't that easy a concept. But if you go back into the ancient world, word count was actually important. It wasn't some obscure thing because manuscript copyists were paid per word. So they wanted to know exactly how many words they had copied. They did word counts all the time. Proofreaders used word count as one check of accuracy. Okay, there are 214 words on this page that I copied. Do I have 214 words on my copy? If I don't, I messed up. What did I miss? Or if I have too many, maybe I accidentally copied a line twice and didn't realize it. You've got to go back and find the mistake. Word count mattered. So word count wasn't just some obscure thing. It was something that people actually thought about. And if you used a number of words that was a significant number, a special number, which we'll look at momentarily, that's where the numerology begins to come into play. Another is word frequency. How many times a word occurs in a given text or a section of text. And John uses that. John uses both of these. He uses word counts. He uses word frequency. Another example, much like word counts, syllable counts. Okay, Eric, this is getting silly now, right? Why would people bother counting syllables? Well, you've got to remember something, or at least know something about Greek. Greek was a lyrical language. Greek has three different types of accent mark. And although today all they do is give the stress of which syllable you need to hit harder, the evidence is that originally they made changes in where your pitch went. Think of modern Swedish, where the pitch of the sentence may go up or down where you don't expect it. Somewhat lyrical. We're pretty sure ancient Greek was lyrical in a similar sense. Which means, oh, and by the way, most writing in the era was meant to be read aloud. So the text wasn't meant to be read so much as it was meant to be heard. And so syllable count could matter to the meter, to the rhythm, to the cadence with which a text was going to be read. And it could matter to where you place the accents. Because you couldn't just put them anywhere. There are rules for where an accent can go. Trust me, one of my most traumatic experiences as a Greek student was memorizing, pastor's nodding his head, memorizing where those accent marks could go. And acute accent marks can go in different places than grave accent marks, and graves can go different places than circumflexes, and you can't just put them anywhere you want. So sometimes, if you want to adjust the rhythm, you have to adjust the syllable count. Okay. Now, the next one is a very important one, but it's one that people don't often know about. And it is called a gematria. Gematria is a Hebrew word. And what you have to understand is that Hebrew, and well, here, let me do this. Grab a marker here. And just up here on the board, I'm going to write something, and you tell me what it means. What's that mean? 2018. It's the current year. 2018. But it's written in Roman numerals. Because in Latin, there wasn't a separate, distinct set of characters for the numbers. We have a separate, distinct set of characters for our numbers. As opposed to Roman numerals, they're called what? Math students? Anybody? Arabic numerals. They're called Arabic numerals because Arabic gave us that tool for our language. Hebrew did not have separate characters for its numbers. Greek did not have separate characters for its numbers. Just like Latin, with its Roman numerals that we still recognize today, they used letters as numbers when they needed numbers. Okay? Easy concept because we still have Roman numerals. Well, what that means is, and let me just catch up to myself here on the notes. What that means is that every word had a potential numeric value as well. If letters in the word could also be used as numbers, then you could play a little substitution game, put the number value in for those letters that could hold it, and add up the numbers, and you'd have a numeric value for the word. That's a gematria. It sounds like a silly game at first blush. And maybe it was for some people. There is a famous piece of graffiti, I think it's at Vesuvius or Pompeii, where someone had written on a city wall, Marcus loves the girl whose name is 545. Well, there was no girl named 545. It's a gematria. Whatever girl he loved, and he didn't want to say it out loud, he added up the numeric values of the letters in her name that could have numeric values, and it totaled 545. So that's what he wrote. That's a gematria. And what happens is that writers could connect words symbolically through their equal numeric values. This word has a numeric value of, say, 114. And this word has a numeric value of 114. And so I will use that coincidence to connect these two words in my writing. Okay? That's the idea behind a gematria. And then finally for today, and next week we'll start putting this into practice and see how John used it all. You have special numbers. Special numbers could be a variety of things. Anybody know what a perfect number is? I get the sense that I don't have the group of students who loved math class in here. And that's okay.
Prime numbers?
No. Perfect numbers are not prime numbers. A perfect number, you take any number and it can be broken down into divisors. In other words, take 4. It can be 1 times 4, it can be 2 times 2. Those are the divisors of 4, okay? You take 20, it can be 1 and 20, 2 and 10, 4 and 5. Those are the divisors of 20. That's all we're talking about. But in a perfect number, you break down those divisors. And don't count the number itself, because, you know, any number times 1 is itself. Don't count that. All the other divisors will add up to the number. That's a perfect number. And they are very, very rare. The divisors add up to the number itself. How rare are they? Here are the first 4 perfect numbers. 6. Right? 1 times 6 and 2 times 3. Well, discount the 6. We don't count the number itself. 1 plus 2 plus 3 is 6. The divisors add up to the number. 28. 1 times 28, 2 times 14, 4 times 7. Well, 14 plus 7 plus 4 plus 2 plus 1, it adds up to 28. 28 is a perfect number. Okay, that's cool. And that's pretty much all that was going on here is, hey, look, that's cool. And if you want to get into the articles about why it's cool and why it happens, you're talking about prime number theory, you're talking about huge number theory. If you didn't love math class, don't go. But notice, 6, 28, 496, 8,128, and then the fifth perfect number is 33,550,336. These numbers are rare. And the intervals between them grow at an incredible rate. There are very few perfect numbers.
Is 4 a perfect number?
4 is not a perfect number. Because 1, 4, 2, and 2 are your divisors. Discount the 4, and you're left with 1, 2, and 2, and they add up to 5. So it doesn't work. These are the first 5 perfect numbers. Now, the only numbers that could possibly even be meaningful in most writing would be maybe the first 4. So you don't see perfect numbers that often. You do see perfect numbers in John. We will see that. Here's a really interesting one, and John loves this one. Triangular numbers. What on earth is a triangular number? They're also rare. They're not as rare as perfect numbers. And ancient writers considered them to be significant. A triangular number was something special. Well, think of a bowling pin set, right? Where you have a triangle, one and then two and then three and then four. That, and how many pins is that total?
Ten.
Ten is a triangular number. Four pins on a side, any side, because it's an equilateral triangle. So 10 is the triangular number of four. Think of a billiard rack. How many billiard balls are there?
15.
Five on each side. 15 is the triangular number of five. That's what we're talking about here. The total number of pins or balls or dots in the triangle is the triangular number. All you're really doing is adding another row at the bottom that has one more ball in it, one more dot in it. So you add 6, you get 21. You add the next row would have been 7 after this, and that would total 28. Oh, look at that, 28, a perfect number and a triangular number. 6, a perfect number and a triangular number. Every perfect number is also a triangular number, by the way. I have not tested it with 33,550,336, but I'm confident it would work. All right, so that's what a triangular number is. John is actually rather fond of triangular numbers. So were some other ancient writers. And then, finally, symbolic numbers. This is the easiest. This is probably the best known phenomenon in Scripture for us. Thanks to John, thanks to the book of Revelation in particular, symbolic numbers, where 3 is used consistently to represent the Trinity, 4 is used consistently to represent totality, like the 4 ends of the earth or the 4 points of the compass. 7 is a number of divine completeness or divine perfection. 12 is a number representing the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. 40 is a number of trial or judgment, 40 days of rain when the earth was flooded, 40 years in the wilderness for Israel, 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus. And there's lots of others. There's lots of others. That's what we mean by symbolic numbers. The example from John 5, which I'll probably do next week as well, at least mention, it would be an example of symbolic numbers. The 5 columns representing the 5 books of the law. The 38 years the guy was lame being the precise number that Israel was wandering. Those are symbolic numbers. There's no perfect number involved there. There's no triangular number involved there. You're not talking word counts or syllable counts or gematria. They're just symbolic numbers. That's what we're most familiar with. But there's so much more going on. So as I described it before, next week we will tear up the planks on the stage and we will look at the bracing underneath and see how John built this gospel. And it's fascinating. And my one caveat to saying all of it is it doesn't change one whit of what John is saying in his gospel. It just shows the care with which it was done. And it will help us understand 2 things that led us into this entire topic in the first place. Number one was John 21 added on as an afterthought. And originally I thought it was, and now I don't. And the numerology underneath it is the reason why. We will look at that explicitly next week. And it really, really, really finally will be next week. Because my next slide is numerology in John's gospel. We're there. Preview, see? Numerology in John's gospel. And what's going on with those 153 fish in John 21:11? That was the other question that came up in class. It's an awfully specific number. It's an awfully specific number. Well, if you want a little tidbit, if you want a little hook, I will tell you 153 is a triangular number. But so what? Well, so what is next week? All right? So I knew this is the way it was going to fall. I was hoping it would break here, and it does. I had to lay all the groundwork before I could actually get into John. And laying all the groundwork took all hour. So we'll get into John next week and finish it up then. Any final thoughts or questions? Jane, is there a snack back there after all?
There is after all.
Okay. Good, because there's a barbarian out there poking his head in. All right. Then let's close in prayer, and I'll see you all next week. Father, we give you thanks for the depth of your word and for the privilege of studying it. We just ask for your guidance, your wisdom, as we look at some of the deepest stuff in it, that we would not get carried away and forget what the message is. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not number secrets. Help us to remember that and to appreciate what we're looking at with the numbers for what it is and nothing more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.